ability, the remaining days of my life, you're blessing God. You're honoring Him. You're glorifying His name. You are praising Him through your obedience and your adoration of Him. Nothing blesses God any more than one of His little children walking in gospel obedience that reaches a point in their life once again, which ought to be just as soon as you understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt. How that Jesus Christ lived the life you couldn't live and did the work you couldn't do and crossed your T's and dotted your I's and kept the law to total perfection, which you could not do. And without that great offering and sacrifice, hell would be our home. But we've been delivered from so great a death that we have a great salvation in Jesus Christ. And therefore, as a disciple in Jesus Christ, I want to put on the garments of service. And I want to honor Him, and I want to praise Him, and I want to glorify His name to the very best of my God-given ability as long as I live here in this world. When you do that, you're blessing God. He says, bless the Lord, and repeats it four times. Then he ends right where he started. He says, praise ye the Lord. Now, to those here this morning who've not made that profession of faith, I want to encourage you to do it. I want to encourage you to follow the Spirit of God. I want to encourage you to be obedient, to submit yourself to the commandments of God and walk in the pathway of discipleship, to honor Him, to glorify Him, and to praise Him. That's a special, special experience. When you do that, how that God will bless you in a way that goes beyond your expectation. So you have that opportunity. We sing hymn number 197 has been selected. If you'd like to turn with me this morning, I'd like to speak to you from Psalms 135. Psalms 135. Would appreciate an interest in your prayers and make this effort to speak to you from this beautiful psalm. Psalm 135 has 21 verses in it, and basically it's an exhortation to the Lord's people to praise God. We notice it starts off with the expression, praise ye the Lord. This will be repeated four times. The name Lord itself in these 21 verses is recorded 19 times. This psalm will conclude with the expression, praise ye the Lord. So it begins and ends with that expression. And then we'll also end with the expression of bless ye the Lord. And that will be repeated also four times. As David wrote these psalms, as he got more toward the end of them, which is 150 of them, seemed like the more he began to turn his attention to this expression. Now, David's not the author of all 150. There are a couple others that wrote some of the Psalms, but David wrote the majority of them. When you look at Psalms 146 through 150, the last five Psalms, you'll find each one of them starts off with the expression, praise ye the Lord. The very last Psalm, Psalm 150, has like six verses in it, and yet the expression, praise the Lord, is mentioned 13 times. So the closer you get to the end of the Psalms, the more you're going to be exhorted to praise the Lord. And those who are on schedule concerning your Bible reading, you just recently read this 135th Psalm just a short time ago. The 135th Psalm is also closely connected to the 115th Psalm. Very, very similar in a lot of different ways. So when you study one, it would be profitable and beneficial to you if you studied both of them side by side. But he starts off Psalms 135. He says, praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. You notice it's particular addressing those that are in the house of the Lord. Now we can praise God 7 days a week. We can praise Him wherever we're at. But the praise we offer God in His house is somewhat unique and somewhat special when the Lord's people collectively come together. And certainly, if you're going to serve God effectively, part of your service is worship, and we should worship as a collective body. Paul said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Sometimes the Lord's people get the impression that they can have their own personal ministry separate and apart from the church. And while you can do some good things separate and apart from the church, that's not the way God designed it. God designed it for you to be in the house of God with others of his people and to join collectively together in worship. We find the psalmist saying, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, why is that? Because Zion is an Old Testament expression having reference as a type of the New Testament church. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Now, Jacob is someone that God loved. We know that according to Romans chapter 9. Jacob have I loved. And God honored Jacob when Jacob honored God, just like he will honor you when you honor him. And God was pleased to dwell with Jacob in many different locations during his earthly journey. But here we find where the psalmist says that God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling places of Jacob. Because the gates of Zion was a gathering place. The gates of Zion was a place where the Lord's people turned away from their daily activities and they came together and they joined together to honor their God, to praise their God, to worship their God. So if someone pulls away from the church and says, well, this is my ministry over here, well, I'm glad that that person is doing something that helps other people. But the Bible says we're to bear ye one another's burdens. That's done in the church. The Bible says we're to pray one for another. That's done in the church. The Bible says we're to sing praises unto the Lord. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. That's to be done in the church. Now, you can do it outside the church, and you should, but he's speaking here to a church, which is a group of people who have denied themselves, taken up their cross, made a profession of faith, come out from among the world, be a separate people, and collectively now they represent the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are to interact one with another in the house of God. We are to minister to one another. We are to support one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to try to nourish one another and help one another in every way that we possibly can. And you'll never be able to do that if you're not acquainted with the needs of the people in the house of God. To be acquainted with the needs, you have to spend time together. In the book of Malachi, we find Malachi chapter 4, where he says, they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. It means they got together and they visited. That's how you get close to people. You'll never get close to people in the church if the only time you see them is when you sit beside them in the pew. You've got to spend time together. That's one reason why having lunch here is so very important. It's not because we can't eat somewhere else. I enjoy the food our sisters cook. They're just about, you know, about the best across the country right here at Bethel Church. I enjoy that and look forward to it. But the thing I look forward to most is visiting with the people, spending time with the people, having fellowship with the people. That's how you get to know people better. That's how you get to get close to people. That's how you find out some things about people, not just trying to meddle. I'm not talking about meddling. I'm not talking about a busybody. I'm talking about showing genuine, sincere concern for one another. And the only way you're going to know that is to get acquainted with people and talk to people and to communicate with people. It's a very important part of our service to the Lord is fellowship. Worship is vital. Fellowship is very important. In Acts chapter 2, we find where it says the apostles or disciples, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. And that still applies today. Here are four things they continued steadfastly in. You can't continue in anything if you haven't started in it. So they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teachings. They were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' fellowship and also in the breaking of bread, which means communion, the Lord's Supper, and also in prayer. So here we find where he says, praise ye the Lord, praise ye the name of the Lord, praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. There can be no question as to where these people are at. He says, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good, sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. Now, you're going to notice in this psalm two things that you hear people say oftentimes, that the Lord is great and the Lord is good. The Lord is good and the Lord is great. Sometimes our little children, that's how they begin learning the prayers. When they say the prayer, you know, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. That's fine, but you need to, as time goes on, break that down and get them to understand what they're saying and why they're saying it. You're going to find this psalm here telling us that God is good and that God is great. Here the psalmist says, the Lord is good. Now, look at all the ways that the Lord is good to us. First of all, in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, James says, every good and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Shows that God is not one that changes from day to day. There's no variableness with God. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore your sons of Jacob are not consumed, the prophet Malachi tells us. Also in the book of Hebrews, we're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, every good and perfect gift comes from where? It comes down from the Father of lights. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. All right, the very life you have is a gift from God. The very fact you're here this morning means you're alive and you're breathing. And you have enough health and strength to be here. And you have that because God gave you the gift of life. Life comes from God. God is the only life giver. So first of all, that good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father, just the gift of life itself. God is good. We find in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, some people that the apostle's writing to, that he says has tasted the good word of God. Now we have the Bible this morning, the inspired word of God and the preserved word of God. 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, 1189 verses that are the words of God. Just like God had written it himself and brought it from heaven and put it in our hands here in this earth. Sometimes I think we all take for granted just what this good old book here is all about. This book that I have holding before you this morning is not an ordinary book. This is a special book. This book here this morning are not the words of men written according to the wisdom of men or the intellect of men. This book right here contains the words of Almighty God. These are words that God had men to pen down by divine inspiration and has now preserved it down through the ages to where we have it today. He said they have tasted the good word of God. This word, as far as I'm concerned, is very good. It does me a lot of good. Here is the good word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ explained to his disciples in John chapter 10 that he was the shepherd of the sheep. But not only is he the shepherd of the sheep, he says, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. And the good shepherd of the sheep layeth down his life for the sheep. He said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. We talked about the gift in James 1:17. First of all, the gift of natural life. Here's the gift of spiritual life. He says, my sheep hear my voice. That means he quickens them by his life-giving voice. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. He does not give eternal life to those who are not his sheep. He gives eternal life to his sheep. He doesn't offer life to them. He gives life to them. And there were some under his sound of his voice there that were not of his sheep. He says they were not. He says, you're not of my sheep, therefore you believe not. He did not say, you believe not, therefore you're not of my sheep. He says, you're not of my sheep, and that's why you don't believe. I know my sheep. Some were there on that occasion that were not the sheep of Christ. I know my sheep. They hear my voice, and they follow me. And again, I give unto them eternal life. Titus 1:2, Paul says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Eternal life is a promise of God and a gift of God. And it comes down from the Father of lights, and there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so all life, naturally or spiritually, comes from God. He is the life giver. God is good. He is the good shepherd of the sheep. He says, now as a good shepherd of sheep, I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, no man, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, he is the good shepherd who gives good things to his people. And this Bible here is filled with instructions that the Bible calls good works. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by divine inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. See, the works that we're to be involved in are good works because they come from a good God. God gives good things. God gives good gifts. And when God gives you eternal life, he makes the tree that was corrupt, he makes it a good tree so that we can bring forth what? Good fruit. The Lord's people should bring forth good fruit because God is good who's made the tree good. By nature, we're corrupt and vile, but by grace, we've been made good by God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, he says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. See, there's nothing good in your flesh. There's nothing good in your human nature until you are born of the Spirit of God. Your nature is vile. Your nature is corrupt. Your nature is sinful. And you are dead in trespasses and in sins, prior to being made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, in me, that is, and he wants you to understand that he's talking about his nature. He says, in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There was a ruler one time, we refer to as the rich young ruler, who came to Christ. He was rich, he was young, and he had authority. But when he leaves there, his riches and his authority and his youth are not going to make him happy. He's going to leave very sorrowful. And the world will tell you all the time, the way of happiness is to stay young, which you cannot do. And if you got power and authority, which you may have, but you can lose. And then if you have riches, he says that's part of the formula to make you happy. But you may have those today, and they may be gone tomorrow. The three things this man had, he can very well lose two of them, and one of them I know he will lose if he lives long enough. David says, I once was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. When people talk about a middle-aged crisis, that's foreign to the Word of God. There's no such thing as middle age in the Bible. You're either young or you're old. And you can just decide when you pass that mark and move from one category to the other. I don't intend to consider getting old till I turn 100. When I turn 100, then I might possibly admit that I might be old. But until I get to be 100, I intend to stay young. So he said, I once was young, and now I'm old. He said, I know what it's been like to be young. I know what it's like to be old. He didn't say one thing about middle age. Man is a crisis within himself when he's young. He's a crisis within himself when he's old. He doesn't have to be middle-aged to have a crisis. I mean, we have a crisis all the time, seems like. But anyway, he says, I once was young and now I'm old. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The Bible speaks about the youth. The Bible speaks about the aged. Never anything said about middle age. Okay, now, this rich young ruler comes to the Lord and he asks the question, what good thing can I do that I might inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus Christ knew everything about this man that you could know. The Lord Jesus Christ tells him, keep the commandments and live. He said, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. He says, well, there is one that you lack. And he said, well, what is that? He says, the one you lack is the fact that you need to sell all you've got and give to the poor. You see, the Lord named those commandments, but he left off the last one, which is the commandment that thou shalt not covet. That's the very last one. The Lord left it out when he talked to the man to begin with. But now he brings it to his attention because the Lord knew he had a covetous nature and he had not controlled it. He had a lot of riches, all right, but he was covetous. And so he says, now go sell what thou hast and give to the poor. And the man went away very sorrowful. Now he's still young, he still has riches, he still has power and authority being a ruler, but he leaves very sorrowful because he had great riches. His sorrow, I think, was in, could be compared to the riches that he had. But he wanted to know what good thing he could do. Then the Lord asked him this question. He says, why callest thou me good? There is only one that's good, and that's God himself. So if you're calling me good, you're recognizing that I'm God, or you're recognizing the fact that man by nature, or you're failing to recognize, that is, that man by nature is depraved. So why are you calling me good? He asked that man that. Why call me good? There's only one good, and that's God himself. So there's not a little bit of good in anybody prior to being born of the Spirit of God. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. But the Lord is good, and the Lord is always good. Our experience teaches us that the Lord is good. The Word of God teaches us that the Lord is good. He's the good shepherd. He's the giver of life, both naturally and spiritually. Every gift you possess has come from the hand of God because God is good to you. Whatever gift you've got, whatever talent you may have, you have it because God, being good, has given it unto you. Now, over here in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, you find where Moses is going to bless those, the nation of Israel, before he departs this scene of life. Moses is right near the end of his time here in this world, and he starts off talking about Reuben. Then he talks about Levi, and then he talks about Judah. Then he talks about Benjamin. Then he talks about Joseph. He says, now, the Lord has blessed Joseph and the land here. And by the way, the land that they were in or going to be in is called a good land. The land of Canaan was a good land, and it came from a God that is good. It's a good land. There was going to be some battles in that land. They were going to have to fight. But even those can be looked at as good battles as they were doing the will of God. And that reminds me over here in the, as Paul writes to Timothy, he said, my time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. He said, the fight I've been fighting is a good fight. Not every fight is a good fight. But the fight Paul had in consideration was a good fight. He also told Timothy that he should endure hardness as a good soldier. See, if you're in the kingdom of God, you need to recognize that you are in the military, so to speak. You are a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to be a good soldier to fight this good fight in this good land that God has given us right here. And so the land of Canaan was a good land. And so now he's talking about that land as he begins to talk about Joseph. He says, and we want to bless God for the precious things. The word precious is used 5 times here. He says, for the precious things from heaven, and the precious fruit here that's brought forth by the sun, and the precious things brought forth by the moon, and the precious things here of the earth, and the great things of the ancient mountains, and the precious things from the everlasting hills. As Moses looked around there and began to view just what God had done for Israel from a natural point of view, he keeps using the word precious. He speaks about the precious things that the sun brings forth, the precious things the moon brings forth, the precious fruits of the earth here. He says the great things of the ancient mountains, and he says those things from those precious things of the everlasting hills. Then he says, and also for the good will of him that dwelt in the bush. Now he's having reference to an experience he had that we go back to the book of Exodus in. Remember how Moses had fled the land of Egypt, and he goes to the backside of a desert, and he lives there for 40 years. When he was 40 years old, educated in Egypt, he thought in his own power he could bring the people of God out of there. But God didn't use him at the age of 40. He's going to wait and use him at the age of 80. So now at the age of 80, after he spends 40 years on the backside of the desert, here's 40 years in Egypt receiving the education of Egypt. Here's 40 years on the backside of a desert receiving the education of God. God educates him on the backside of a desert. He's out there in nature. At night, he can see the creation of God. He can see the moon and the stars. In the daytime, he can see the sun. He's a keeper of sheep. He's watching over sheep. And he's learning a lot of things during that 40-year period of time. And then the Lord appears to him in a burning bush. Now, the bush is burning, but the bush is not consumed. Moses hears the voice of God out of that burning bush. He turns and looks and sees the bush. The bush is burning, but it's not going away. It's not diminishing. It is not being consumed. Here is a miracle of God. And God tells Moses, he says, take the shoes off your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy ground. And so now Moses realizes he's having a special experience here, an exceptional experience with God. Now, 40 more years goes by. He's now 120, and yet his eyes are still sharp. He can still see very good. His strength has not abated him. At 120, he's still a strong man. And now as he's about to leave this world, he makes reference to that burning bush experience. And he says, I thank God for the good will of him in the bush. Now, the Lord is good to us in many different ways. We look over here in the book of Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And the Lord said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I'm thankful God has a pleasure, and it's a good pleasure because he's a good God. Listen to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's not your will, it's not my will, it's not of him that winneth or him that runneth, it's God that showeth mercy. He says, God has predestinated a people that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, and it's based upon the good pleasure of his will. I'm thankful for the good will that God showed Israel in that burning bush. But I'm sure thankful for the good pleasure of God's will over here when it comes to our relationship with God. Paul says in Romans 12 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and perfect an acceptable will of God. He says God's will is good, God's will is perfect, and God's will is acceptable. So when you're talking about the will of God, always remember, whether you understand it or not, it's a good will. Whether you understand it or not, it's a perfect will. Whether you understand it or not, it's an acceptable will. And Moses, 40 years after the burning bush experience, refers back to it and says, I thank God for his good will that was displayed in the bush. Well, what took place from that experience? Well, God is going to call Moses and instruct Moses to go down to the land of Egypt and to bring his people out of there. Now, Moses reluctant in the beginning, but we won't get into all of that. And Moses will finally submit to this, and Moses goes down to the land of Egypt. And just like God said, God blesses Moses to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. And they come out of that land, and they cross the Red Sea, and they travel 40 years in the wilderness, and now they're right on the verge of going across Jordan's River into the land of Canaan. Moses said, it was the good will of God that was showed me in that burning bush 40 years ago. Now I look back in some years of my experience, and how about you this morning? As you look back on your own life, maybe as you were growing up, maybe as you were taking a turn for another direction, maybe you were going heading somewhere other than the kingdom of God in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God dealt with you in a good way, and the goodness of God came into your life. And now you can look back and say, well, I had a burning bush experience also, and I thank God for his good will that was showed me in my burning bush experience. In the book of Matthew 1:23, it said, as it is written, Emmanuel shall be with us. The word Emmanuel means God with us. His name should be called Emmanuel, God with us. Well, God was with Moses in all of his journey and all of his travels and all that he did. God was with him and blessed him. In fact, Moses made this request of God in Exodus chapter 33. He said, Lord, if I found grace in thy sight, he says, then show me thy glory. And if you're not going to go with me, then don't send me. If your presence is not going to go with me, then don't send me. Moses knew enough about the weakness of human flesh and the frailty of human flesh to know that if he went out to try to do something again on his own, like he did when he was 40 years old, like he did down in the land of Egypt when he was 40 years old, that he'd be a total failure. So he said, Lord, now if you're not going to go with me, don't send me. But the Lord did show him his glory. He put him in that cleft of the rock and let his glory pass by him. Here the writer says that we should praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. The Lord has a good will. The Lord has a good pleasure. The Lord himself is the good shepherd of the sheep. The Lord has given us his good word. The Lord has given us his blessings that come to us because he is a God who is good, who has made the tree good, that we might bring forth good fruit to his name. And the works described in the word of God that we'd be involved in are described as good works. Acts chapter 9, there's a woman by the name of Dorcas there, Tabitha. And she passes away, but here's what's said of her. It says she was full of alms and good works. And here's a tree that was made good, and she brought forth much fruit and good fruit to the honor and praise and glory of God. So God is good. Now, certainly that's one of the first things you ought to teach your children, how good God is. This world is evil. This world is sinful. This world is cold. This world is hard. But God is good. What thing has God ever done in your life that wasn't good? Even his chastisement is good. When God chastens us by his Spirit when we have walked in a way he's not pleased with, well, certainly that's good, because that's designed for us to bring forth the good and peaceful fruits of righteousness. So David writes here and says, the Lord is good, sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. What separated Israel from all the other nations? The nation of Israel had been chosen of God. That's what separated them from all the other nations. Israel had been chosen of God. We find that begin back there in Genesis chapter 12, the name of man of Abram, who later became Abraham. Abraham is going to have, Isaac. Isaac's going to have Jacob. And Jacob's going to have 12 sons. And those 12 sons are going to make up the nation of Israel. And this all happened through the providence of God. God in his providence, God in his power, and God according to his sovereignty is going to create and form the nation of Israel. Read Isaiah 43:1. He says, I have formed thee and I have created thee. O Jacob. He says, Jacob, I have formed thee, and Israel I have created thee. Jacob's name will be changed from Jacob to Israel. Sometimes it refers to him as Jacob, sometimes as Israel. It's one and the same. So he says, O Jacob, I have formed thee. O Israel, I have created thee. See, Israel was the creation of God. Israel was a special nation unto God. And notice what he says about him right here. You are my peculiar treasure. Now you go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. And God reminds them how he brought them out of the land of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. He uses that picture. He gives us a picture here and explaining that. How he brought them out of the land of Egypt on the wings of an eagle. He brought them out of there. They didn't come out on their own power. He brought them out of there. He says, now if you'll obey my commandments and do what I have told you to do, ye shall be a special people unto me, and you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Israel was a peculiar treasure unto God. They were a special people made special by God. You look in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll find why God chose Israel. Mainly, he's going to tell you why he didn't choose Israel. He said, the Lord did not choose you because you were greater in number. That's how man operates. Man always likes to, you know, make the choice based upon quantity. You know, he looks out there, and whatever's the biggest, that's got to be the best. And that's obviously not true. Bigger is not always best. You know, they grow strawberries down in Lake Plant City, Florida. It's kind of the strawberry capital of the world. And they grow them bigger and prettier all the time, but they're not as good, according to the old timers, as they were many years ago. Bigger is not better. They used to have a sweeter taste before they began to do, you know, all the things they do to make them bigger and look redder and brighter. Oh, that gets the attention of people, all right. I mean, you take a flat of strawberries, them big red strawberries, it looks delicious, but they're not as good as they once were when they were smaller. Bigger is not usually better, but man always thinks it is. Well, Israel was small. He said, I didn't choose you because you were the greater in number than all the nations. In fact, he says, you were the smallest of all the people when I formed you and created you. Now, you are a holy people. You are a special people. You're a people above all other people. And you are a peculiar treasure unto me. That sounds kind of like language we find over here in the New Testament concerning our relationship with the Lord, does it not? Ephesians 1:4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, God chose Israel, and God has chosen his children as individuals to make up his covenant people. We read of it in 1 Peter 2:9, where Peter says, for you are a chosen generation, a holy people, a holy nation, a peculiar people, who should show forth praise unto him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says, you're a holy people. You're a peculiar people. He says, you're a peculiar treasure. God says, you're a peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar does not mean odd and stubborn, okay? It does not mean odd and stubborn. It means purchased. You know, the Lord's people are a purchased people. The word for that word in the New Testament is the word peculiar. It means you've been bought by the blood of Christ. You've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. You are a peculiar people. You are a ransom people. You are a purchased people. And they were a peculiar treasure unto God. They were his people down the land of Egypt. And God brought them out of there by the hand of Moses that he called to get the job done. He says here that Jacob, Lord had chosen Jacob and himself and Israel as his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all other gods. Now what separated this nation also is the fact that they had the true and living God for their God, and all the other nations had these false gods. Therefore, Israel oftentimes spoke about the Lord as their God, our God. Those other nations couldn't say that, because God, in that sense, was not their God. That means he didn't have people to live with him in glory someday in those other Gentiles nations, because he did. But you're going to find that the Lord was the God of Israel. When God brought them out of there, of the 10th and final plague, was the blood that was put on the side post and the lintel. And at midnight, God passed through at midnight, and where he saw the blood, he passed over. Where there was no blood, the firstborn was slain. Not one firstborn of all the Israelites was slain. Not one firstborn of all the Egyptians was spared. What made the difference? The blood made the difference. And the blood was put on the side post and lintels of God's covenant chosen people down in the land of Egypt. Now he says God is great. He's above all other gods. When you compare God to all the other gods, well, just see what you've got. In the book of Isaiah, it says, whom will you liken me unto? He said, who are you going to compare me to? Who are you going to compare the true and living God to out here in this world? And don't deceive yourself. We got many idols out here in the world today, just like they had back in that day and age back in then. There's the idol of money. There's the idol of work. There's the idol of recreation. There's the idol of people, even people that are dead, like Elvis Presley. Still one of the biggest idols in the world today is Elvis Presley. He's been dead, I guess, 30 years or so. And yet he's one of the biggest idols that still exist in the minds and hearts of many people today. There are idols everywhere. You can idolize your children. You can idolize your checkbook. You can idolize your own self. There are idols all around us here. And I want to get to that in just a minute over here in comparison of these two. But right here he says, I know that the Lord is great and our God is above all God. We talked about how God is good. Now look how God is great. Look over here in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 verse 20. He said, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. He's the good shepherd laying down his life. He's a great shepherd in the resurrection. Good in his death, great in his resurrection. And he says, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, Christ died for a covenant people. His blood that was shed for a covenant people. He was a good shepherd in his death. He's the great shepherd in his resurrection. He's also our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that. Seeing we have such a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, let us hold fast our profession. Why is he a great high priest? Because nothing's hid from his eyes. All things are naked and open unto him with whom we have to do. He sees all things, he knows all things, and he has all power. That's what separates him from the priest that was here on this earth. He is a great high priest. Ephesians 2 and 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even before the foundation of the world. What a great love this is. A love so great, his son came down from heaven. A love so great, he sent his only begotten son here into this world. That's how great that love is. Probably greater than we could ever begin to, understand in our minds. But this great love that sent his son from heaven into this world delivered us from so great a death. In 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10, Paul said, if we had the sense of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God that raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death. The death we were under, my friends, was a great death. It required a great Savior. It required a great shepherd to rise from the dead, from the dead to conquer death, to conquer the grave, to conquer sin, and to conquer the devil. He has delivered so great a death. And whom he delivers and whom we trust he will yet deliver. Three deliverances there in 2 Corinthians 1:10. So then we can speak of that deliverance in terms of a great salvation that we find recorded in Hebrews chapter 2. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But I just couldn't begin to tell you this morning what a great salvation we all have. I just would not be able to, I don't have the ability this morning to be able to get across to you like I would like to, what a great death we've been delivered from, what a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from death, delivered us from sin, delivered us from the grave, from the cemetery, from this world in which we live here, and from the devil himself. It's a great deliverance, my friends, from a great death, and we have a great salvation. The Lord is good, and the Lord is great. Everything the Lord does is great. His name is great. His works were great. He says he's above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Kind of like, sounds like to me, the Lord's got total control, don't you? If I was just going to have to give a bottom line evaluation, I'd say, well, God's in total control. God's, where is he at? He's in the heavens. There's a throne in heaven that's occupied. It's not an unoccupied throne. It's an occupied throne. Our God is in the heavens. Psalms 115, I told you, it's compared to this. And verse 3 says the same thing. Our Lord is in heaven. Our God is in heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. To be able to do that, you've got to be sovereign and you've got to be omnipotent. What does it mean to be omnipotent? It means you've got all power, all control, all authority, all might in heaven and also here in this earth. So he's just not God in heaven or just God on the earth. He's God in heaven. He's God on this earth. He's even total control of the clouds. I asked you last Sunday to pray for rain. Why would I do that? Why would I ask you to pray for rain if God's not able to make it rain? Why would I ask you to pray for rain if God's not able to direct those clouds to a specific place? In the book of Amos, it says, I caused it to rain in this field and withheld rain from that field. And by the way, we got 8/10 of an inch one day and 2/10 of another, so I want to thank God right now for the rain we got. And if you got rain, I hope you thank God for the rain that you got. I want you to notice what Job says about this. In Job chapter 38. In Job 38, we find where this chapter starts off with the Lord asking Job this question. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth the counsel of our words without knowledge?" He said, "Job, you've been doing a lot of talking, but you don't have much knowledge. And you're darkening counsel with all these words you've got with no understanding." And then he starts asking him questions. He's going to ask him 56 straight questions before he gives Job a chance to answer. But here's what he says over here in Job chapter 38 and verse 22 and 23. "Hast thou not entered, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" He says, "Which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war." He says, when it comes to battles, when it comes to wars, "I reserve the treasures of the snow, and I reserve the hail in heaven." Remember, one of those 10 plagues in the land of Egypt was what? God sent hail. God sent hail. And if you study the battles in the Old Testament, you'll find that oftentimes God sent lightnings and hail and all kind of things that come as far as the weather is concerned to fight the battles of his people. When you get dry, you need to thank God for the rain you've got. You need to ask God to send some more rain. God can do it. Farmers aren't the only ones that need to be asking for it. We need to be praying for the farmers. In the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, "He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he caused the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures." I'm telling you, the wind is in the treasures of God. He brings forth the lightnings and the winds and the snow and the hail and the rain. God is in total control. He is the sovereign God of all the universe. He's good and he is great. Go back to Psalms 135. "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast?" He asked the question, who did that? God did. God smote the firstborn, not only of the Egyptians, but also all their animals. "Who sent tokens and wonders into the midst of thee, O Egypt, unto Pharaoh and upon all of his servants? Who smote great nations and slew mighty kings when they got into the wilderness?" God fought their battles, and the kings out there in the wilderness, they all fell when God's power is exercised on behalf of his nation Israel. Sihon, king of the Ammonites, and Og, king of Bashan. You can read this in Numbers chapter 21. "And all the kings of Canaan," he said, "the Lord destroyed them all. He took care of Pharaoh, took care of the Egyptians, took care of Og, took care of Sihon. All them that was kings there, and the rest, God took care of all of them. And gave their land for inheritance unto Israel, his people." What did he do with the land? He gave the land to his people. He fought the battles for them and gave them the land. Then he says this, and I'm going to move down to verse 15. "The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them, and so is everyone that trusteth in them." Here's the difference between the true and living God and these idols over here that made in the hands of men. First of all life comes from God. God is eternal. All life, natural and spiritual, comes from him. These idols over here cannot give life because they're lifeless. There's no life in these idols over here. These idols are made by the hands of men. Men take silver and gold. They can make them real pretty. They can make some pretty idols that attract God's people. They use the silver and they use the gold to make these idols. And they make these idols in human form. Says these idols up here, they got mouth, they've got eyes, they've got ears, they got a nose, they got hands, and they got feet. But they're not able to do anything with them. When it comes to the eyes of these idols, they cannot see. 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears open to their cries." In the 33rd Psalm, he says, "I will guide thee with mine eye." Well, those idols can't guide you. Their eyes can't see. Those eyes of the idols can't oversee you, but the eyes of God oversee you. God is our great overseer. His eyes are over the righteous. There's nothing happens in your life that God doesn't see. The eyes of the idols can't guide you. They can't oversee you. The ears of the idols cannot hear your prayer. Go to 1 Kings chapter 18. When those false prophets of Baal and Jezebel took that offering and they put it on the altar, the Bible says they cried out and said, "Hear, O Baal." And the Bible says there was no voice, no return. You know why? Because Baal couldn't hear. Baal is lifeless. Baal has no life. He has eyes, but his eyes can't see. He has ears, and those ears can't hear. We spoke a couple weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago, from 2 Kings chapter 20, the life of Hezekiah. And that chapter opens up with the Bible saying Hezekiah was sick, nigh to death. And the Lord sent a message to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet to tell him he was going to die. Isaiah turned his back to the wall, turned his face to the wall rather, and he began to pray, and he prayed. And the Lord sent Isaiah back with another message. He said, "Isaiah, you go back and tell Hezekiah, I have seen. Those idols couldn't see. I have seen thy tears. I've heard thy prayer and I've seen thy tears. The God of heaven had ears that could hear and eyes that could see. I've heard thy prayers and I've seen thy tears. And unto thee I'll add 15 years. He said, "I'm going to extend your life for 15 years because I've got eyes that can see. My eyes are over the righteous and my ears are open to their cries." You want to tell Hezekiah that his God didn't have seeing eyes and hearing ears? Isaiah brought the message. The Lord said, "I have heard thy prayers and I have seen thy tears." These idols can't do that. These idols have got a nose that can't smell. And that's important. You go ahead into the 8th chapter in the book of Genesis, and you'll find where the flood has come and the flood is over, and Noah now is off the ark, and Noah's going to take animals that were of the clean category. Remember, he took animals on that ark of the clean and the unclean. He took them in pairs. He took them in by sevens of the clean animals. And he took more than just a pair for reproduction, the clean animals, because he's going to have to make an offering and a sacrifice. And he takes those clean animals, he makes an offering and sacrifice unto God, and here's what the Bible says about it. When that offering, that sacrifice went up to heaven, the Bible says that God looked down upon it, and a sweet-smelling savor went up to heaven. A sweet-smelling savor went up to heaven. That means it had a very sweet smell in the nostrils of God. God responded by saying, "Never again will I destroy this earth by a flood. And as long as the earth remaineth," and I want you to get this point here, because I want you to get them all. But anyway, "as long as the earth remaineth, there shall be seed time and harvest. There shall be summer and winter. There shall be cold and heat." He says, as long as earth remaineth. People are worried about global warming. They're not acquainted over here with Genesis 8:22. The Lord said, as long as the earth remaineth. You know what? The Lord doesn't intend for this earth to last into infinity. There's coming a time when this earth is going to be destroyed by fire. But as long as it remains, there will be seed time and harvest. There will be night and day. There will be summer and there will be winter. Now, unless you live in Florida. Down there it's summer and summer. But anyway, up here we got spring, summer, fall, and winter. As long as the earth remaineth, all these things shall remain. God said so. Global warming, don't worry about it. Don't even consider it. Don't lose sleep on global warming. Take what God's word says about it. God says as long as this earth remains, there's coming time when it will not remain, but as long as it remains, there will be seed time and harvest. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Walk ye therefore as little children. Be ye therefore as little children and walk in love as little children, as Christ was our sacrifice, who gave himself for our sins, was our sacrifice, which is a sweet smelling savor in the nostrils of God." When Christ hung on that cross and died for the sins of the elect family of God and secured the salvation for those whom the Father had given to the Son, a sweet smelling savor went right up into heaven. In the book of Philippians, in the latter part of Philippians, you're going to find where the church at Philippi was so concerned about the Apostle Paul, they kept sending gifts and material blessings over to the Apostle Paul to take care of his needs. And the Apostle Paul said, "I have all and I'm full, and I've received all that came from the hand of Epaphroditus, which is a sweet smelling savor unto me." What in the world are we talking about here? When you do kind things to people, when you remember people and you minister unto people, it brings a sweet smell in the nostrils of God, but also the Lord's people that's all around. You find that over here In John chapter 12, when a little woman named Mary anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ with that precious ointment, the Bible says, and the fragrance filled the house. I can smell that fragrance today, can't you? When you read John chapter 12, don't you smell that fragrance that took place in that house 2,000 years ago? Those idols over there have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, and a nose that cannot smell. But God's got eyes that do see, ears that do hear, and a nose that does smell. And the hands of God. They had hands that could not handle. You know, I always like that picture over there where they put the Ark of the Covenant beside old Dagon, the Philistines. Next morning they walked in there and old Dagon had fallen over. They set him back up. Next day they walk in there, old Dagon's fallen over and he's been decapitated and his hands and feet have been taken off. Because he was right there beside the Ark of the Covenant of God, which was symbolic of the presence of the Lord. Like I said, time flies. He ends this psalm with the expression, bless ye the Lord. It's repeated four times. Bless ye the Lord. Now, we often talk about the blessings of God, right? We talk about how God blesses us, how we need the blessings of God, how we need to recognize the blessings of God and thank God for his blessings. But the Bible also teaches us that we are to bless the Lord. How in the world are we going to bless the Lord? Through your obedience, through your praise, through your worship, through your service. That's how you bless the Lord. When you walk down this aisle and take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ, when you make a profession of faith, when you come down here and you say, I've reached the end of the line, I know in my own self there dwelleth no good thing. I'm a sinner, I'm frail, I'm poor, and I am needy. And I'm a sinner unworthy of the grace of God. But I believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior of sinners. And I believe in Jesus Christ I have salvation totally and completely in the Son of God. And I want to praise him, honor him, and glorify him to the very best of my God.